is it worth it? It could be in really big things. It could be in the small things. I tend to be a creature of habit, and there are certain foods that I love. And I go, there are certain restaurants that I'll go to sometimes because I'm just craving what they offer. And then I have the meal, and at the end I'm sitting there going, why do I come here? Like, it's just not worth it. But yet I'll go back time and time again. On a bigger scale, life decisions, when you have to say, is it worth it? I took a Bachelor of Church Music degree. Was my first degree that I took. And as much as I sang proficiently and I did well in my courses, I wasn't a particularly good music student when it came to all the other stuff that I found boring. Music theory, I liked to a point, but I didn't give my heart and soul to it. Music history, it was okay. And when I graduated, as much as I excelled, for a little bit, I sat in my cap and gown on a pew in the church where I graduated, and for just a brief moment, I thought to myself, now what? Was it worth it? Maybe I should have taken something else. Maybe I should have gone to be a teacher. Maybe I should have gone to do this. Maybe I should have, because I couldn't see a future. In Canada, it's very different than the States. I grew up in the States, and there, your good Southern Baptist church, once you hire a preacher, the next thing you hire is the music person. And there are tons of music, full-time music positions. Those are few and far between in Canada. Usually you have to be the secretary or you have to, you know, be the children's minister and you do music. They're joined together, so you didn't have quite the same. But is it worth it? These are the same questions that Peter is answering in his second epistle. When the people are crying out, is it worth it? They are seeing persecution. They are seeing struggles. The question is being asked, is Jesus returning? The false prophets are telling them, oh, don't believe that. They're twisting the words of Scripture and they're saying, well, Jesus isn't coming back. And the people are starting to doubt. With all that they're facing, people are doubting in their faith. They're doubting in what they believe, and they're asking, is it worth it? Is living a godly life, is such a change from what I once was, really worth it? So I invite you today, as we enter into our scripture lesson, if you want to take your Bibles or the pew Bibles, the words will be up here as well. Our scripture reading is 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 10. 2 Peter 2, towards the end of the New Testament, verses 1 to 10. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ash and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. So, what have we learned so far? What up in the first part of 2 Peter? Peter wants to leave a legacy. We talked last week that Peter said that he knew he was going to die soon, so we put it fairly late. Peter, again, was taken by Emperor Nero, and he was crucified upside down. So, history tells us. He also tells us that Christians have all they need to know. Peter is writing this letter telling the people, look, I am going to beat this dead horse over and over and over until it is inside you. Because when I'm gone, I want you to remember it and I want you to keep teaching it. It is so important. You have all that you need to grow spiritually. And these words for the people at the time, but they're for us today too. You have everything you need to grow spiritually. Chase after the spiritual gifts. Look for ways daily to add. And he had that whole list if you were here for that sermon on our first Sunday together. That we start out with faith, that base spiritual gift, and then we add to it. We chase after it. And these are the things you need to be adding if you're going to grow spiritually. If you do not produce spiritual gift, Peter would even say, you need to think twice whether you actually know that you're a Christian or not. If you're not producing faith, hope, love was the last one, self-control, endurance, godliness, all of these things you need to be producing. Your faith, he goes on and tells them, why can I say this? Because your faith is based on the Word of God. Trust the Word you've been given, Scripture. Back then, it was just the Old Testament. That's what, when Jesus talked about Scripture, or the New Testament talked about Scripture, that's what it was. The Old Testament as we have it today in its entirety. We would later, God would choose to add the New Testament letters to canon just shortly after Peter's death. Things will start to roll and the letters will be put up. But we can trust it. We quoted Timothy that all Scripture is God-inspired and good for us. Don't listen to false prophets. I hope, not everybody does this, but as I was reading again, even though I've read this passage over and over and over this week, as I'm preparing the sermon, when I'm reading it, it's today. Those words could be written or spoken by any preacher to any congregation or faith group today saying, look, watch out for false prophets. We have, and people don't like it sometimes. We're Canadian, most of us. We're Canadian, and that means we're just kinder, gentler, and we're sorry. You know, we're hallmarked by wanting to say we're sorry, and part of that, unfortunately, can seep into the church. And there are times when people don't like spades to be called spades, but we're called to do it. The false teachers, we have to know who they are. We have to know to watch out for them. We have to know why we believe what we believe so well, what Scripture says, that when somebody gets up there, I don't care whether they have a massive, giant mega church. We have this bad habit of thinking because somebody has a huge church, then God must be blessing them. No. The pagan temples of Peter's day were pretty mega. Thousands and thousands of people. Not everything that happens in a so-called church is Christian. We have to know our Scripture so well, know who Jesus is, be so close to God, that when somebody says something, you might sit there and go, it sounded good, but there's something not right. This is a hallmark of the cults. And they are making headway still. The Mormons are making headway all over the time, and they're putting a lot of money behind them. The problem with the cults are, and most of it, and this is what makes it hard when we don't know our own Scripture, is a hallmark of a cult, a false teaching, is they don't always speak lies. They will take truth, and they will mix it in with lies. And most of the time, they will take our terms. They will take things like redemption. They will take things like salvation. They will take all of these terms. They will talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. And they will talk about Jesus being God. But if you're a Jehovah's Witness, your meaning, you've changed the definition. They take our terms, they change the definitions on us, and they don't tell us. So for a Jehovah's Witness, there's only one God. Jehovah is His name. Jesus is not God. He is a God. And you get done, maybe some of you have talked with some of cult members, maybe you have engaged them, and you come away thinking, whew, wow, but boy, something's off. That's why we need to know Scripture. That's why we need to be grounded in our faith. And this was Peter, the both epistles of Peter, all three epistles of John and John's gospel, were all, the major emphasis was protecting the children of Jesus Christ against false prophets, because they sprang up in abundance like that. They were so worried. That's why the Gospel of John is the book that you take when you crash on your desert island and you can only have one part of the Bible. You take the Gospel of John because it's the most worked out theology of who Jesus is. This is what he's talking. Don't listen to the false prophets. Christ is coming back in glory. We've seen it. Again, I got one of those chill moments when Peter talks about, you know, they're stealing money from you. They're cheating you. They're fleecing you. And that's just today. If the false prophets, then the people of the church are asking Peter, and they still ask this today, if the false prophets are twisting God's words and our beliefs, why does it seem that God's staying silent? Why isn't God like dropping a house on them? Why are they prospering? Why do they live in the big mansions and buy their personal jets to jet around the world? Why do they fly into Africa and promise them, if you give me $5, you'll get $1,000 last, and they leave them without anything and they fly away with their money, never to see them again? Why is God staying silent? Why isn't God punishing? And we have this, I think most humans have this idea that we want to see wrong made right. When that idiot driver passes us on the number two, and they almost cut us off, and we start muttering to ourselves, well, where's the cops when we need them? As long as he's not around while I'm speeding. You know? We want to see justice. And the people of Peter's day were asking the same thing. And so they take this. You know why? You know, the bad people are leading really good lives. They've got money. They seem to have a good family. This comes right from Job, too. This was the story in Job. The three comforters come up with Job and say, Job, you must have done something wrong. God's punishing you. And he's saying, open your eyes. There's lots of really bad people who live over there. And their wives love them, and their kids love them, and their kids never rebelled. And they've got more sheep and goats than anybody else in the valley. And they have the best silk tents and the best dates. And they're going to die at the age of 114 in their sleep in peace. What gives? And so we look at ourselves and saying, you know, with all the struggles that we have, with all the struggles with persecution, with all the struggles of what it means to be a Christian, is it worth it living a godly life? Why did we change if the bad people are going to live wonderful lives? Is it worth it? So Peter then brings up something that we in the modern church tend not to like to talk about, God's judgment. Because after all, God is love. We have a buddy Jesus who walks with us, and we have all the gospel songs, which are great. But we tend to shy away for fear that we sound like some sort of fundamentalist, Bible thumper, saying, oh, God's judgment, you know. We don't want to come to that, but the reality is that God will judge. It's a major theme in the Bible. God will eventually judge. And he brings up three situations: angels, Noah, and Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But the whole idea of a great judgment day is a reality and a major theme throughout the Bible, that God is acting. He may seem like he's silent, but God will act. Is a godly life worth it? And Peter puts up there, Peter's main point is that God will judge the ungodly. It's not how he's going to judge them. And we like to know that too. When we see somebody really bad, we're busybodies. We want to know they'll be punished, but we want to know how they'll be punished. You know, are they going to burn? You know, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to lose all their money? They've just been nasty people. And God's saying, well, you know what? Judgment is mine. It's not how I'm going to judge them. All you have to know right now is, I will. The certainty of judgment. You might think you're getting away with something for a time. Children, as I raise my boys, it's amazing how they think they can get away with things. I'm sure my siblings thought the same thing.
But, you know, they, and they're not, luckily, they're not particularly good at hiding their sins. But they go for a time. I may let it go for a time. And any of you who've raised children have done that. You let it go for a time, but then you lower it. And the principle that Peter is teaching here is who God is, reminding us. Who is God? God is both righteous and He's sovereign. That's great. But what does that mean? God is righteous. He cannot let sin go unpunished. So don't worry. If you're sitting there going, why isn't God punishing? If He hasn't already, He will. He cannot let sin go unpunished to the evil or for us. He's also sovereign, which means He will execute that judgment someday. It's in His timing. It's within His will. It's within His plan. And at times, He tells us, wait and see. We don't like that. We like things immediately. We like things instantly. God, show me, you know, zap them down right now. While we're saying, but God, please have mercy on me. Who is God, Peter is saying. He's just. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and verse 8 to 10 says this. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Peter and Paul obviously emailed each other. Because when you read Peter, and James and Paul tends to, I mean, everybody seems to center around Paul. Because this is almost exactly the theme as the 2 Peter passage. He's saying Jesus is going to come back in His glory. And this is what Peter was convincing the people. Last week we talked about it. Jesus is coming back in His glory. Why? I was at the Transfiguration. I saw His glory already. He's coming back. You can trust us. Trust Scripture. And so it's equally important when you realize that Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica. And these people were actively right now going through persecution. So Paul does not take it lightly when he writes to the people, wait, God is going to vindicate you. Because these people were going through persecution right now. It wasn't just a meme. It wasn't just a handy little Facebook post about God. He was talking to people who were in the throe of being persecuted already and telling them, God's with you. Trust Him. But we stop and we say, wait. I'm so confused now. Because so long in our society within the last, 50, 60, 70 years, all this preaching about God, we're talking about judgment, and yeah, that makes me uncomfortable. But doesn't the Bible say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you? Now we're talking about judgment and retribution. What are we to do with all of this? And once again, we turn to Paul, and Paul tells us, don't seek revenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. That is very important because we need to get past other people's sin and waiting to see other people punished. Because you know what? Other people's sin and their punishment, as much as it might affect us, most of the time, is absolutely none of our business. We have been called to be a testimony to the world. We have been called to live our Christian life. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, live your Christian life and take your King James, the biggest you've got in your Bible, blow off the dust and hit them over the head with it, people who don't agree with you or people who are sinning. And in this day and age, if you read the papers, the church can have a bad tendency to worry about all those people who are sinning and, we've got to stop them. Guess what? Not our job. Our job is to live a Christian life and to be an example. Well, Pastor, then you're saying, aren't we supposed to call sin, sin? Yes, Jesus did too. The woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more.
He didn't cover over it. He didn't hide his head. But everything was for reconciliation. And if we, the church, would realize God's job is to bring the punishment. Our job is to live a life of freedom, having that burden of punishment taken away from us, because none of us are capable of punishing the world. But to live out our faith in such a way that the world will want to change. Drop the judgmentalism. We are reaping the Christian church, and we Baptists, universally, we are reaping the failure to love people because we have been a judgmental sort over our history. We Baptists are known for being judgmental. We hate to say it, but we are. Whether it's towards different sections of society or whether it's towards different people that we call sinners, we get on our high horse and we start saying, oh, well, you know, you should be more like us, instead of saying you should be more like Jesus. And we have driven them away from the love of God because we want to hit them with our Bibles. That's not what we're called to. And this is what Peter is getting at here as well. The good news is that when we recognize it is God's job to judge. When that is taken away from us, when we take that burden off of our backs and realize that we've been called to live the Christian life and to pursue righteousness, then that frees us to love sinners. It frees us to go out and show God's love even to the most distasteful, because in reality, we're them. Our sin is just as distasteful to God as any other sin that's out there. And we might cherry pick our sins and say certain sins are worse than others, but they aren't. And God loved us first and He loved us best. And when we stop judging the world and worrying about their punishment and leave it into God's hands and we start living it, we are able to sacrificially love the world and do our job by being the hands and feet of Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice just to love? And if we just loved people, I think we'd find those rocky relationships in our life. I mean, you can't force anybody to reconcile with you. But if you do the loving on your side, watch how it changes. Love somebody you considered an enemy. And it's hard to fight against that. I should have looked it up. These things have just come to mind as I preach. The verse that basically, and I love it because it's kind of ironic, and I see kind of a funniness in it where we're told basically, you want to really annoy your enemies, what are you supposed to do to them? Love them. Love them to death so they're sitting there going, ooh! And you can just walk away chuckling saying, ha, I love you. So that's what we've been called to do. We have been called to love. We take note that God not only condemns the ungodly, but there's usually two sides to every sword in the Bible. And yes, God is a God of judgment, and He's going to condemn the ungodly, but the flip side to that is He also saves the godly. Our salvation. The fact that God loved us so much that He implemented a way that our sins could be forgiven, that we can be reconciled to Him. And this should be our message to the world: get reconciled to God. Who cares what you used to do in your past? He delivers the godly. So going back to what the history lesson that Peter used, God destroyed an ungodly world with flood. Absolutely. The world got so bad that God sent a flood. But we tend to forget He saved Noah and his family who were godly, who were considered righteous. He destroyed the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But He rescued the righteous. He rescued Lot. This is the point that Peter's making. God, pursue righteousness because God rescues the righteous. And then we end with a promise. And as you walk through your trials, it's hard to remember this sometimes, that God will never allow His people to be overwhelmed by their trials. And we quote it and we put it on plaques, usually with a extra biblical line underneath that God will never give us more than we can handle. And usually underneath it says, I wish God didn't trust me so much. But what does it mean? Sometimes it's taken out of context. What does it mean that God will never allow people to be overwhelmed by their trials? It does not mean that you won't have trials. We'll see that in a second. Do not listen to those false prophets out there under the guise of prosperity theology that says, because you are a child of the King, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not real. That you can never be sick if you have enough faith. We echo with Job, look around you, open your eyes. That God wants you to live like a king. Funny, the Son of God who didn't have a pillow to his name, that didn't have a house to call his own, that suffered and went to a cross, but yet somehow we can have our cake and eat it too. Whatever happened to Jesus looking at us and saying, if they persecute me, imagine what they're going to do to you. But he promised that we would survive our trials with our faith intact. James says it in James 1, consider it pure joy when you face trials. It doesn't mean you have to like the trials. That'd be kind of crazy to like it. Oh, God, bring on the next one. Let me be in pain. No. But he's walking through us. He promised to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with us. Why? To bring us out on the other side, to make us stronger. We will survive with our faith intact and stronger. So when the world cries out, when you cry out even at times, when you're feeling overwhelmed, is it worth it? God comes back and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son given for you. We say it, we'll say it next week in the words of communion. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. Jesus went as a sacrifice so that we could live. Is it worth it? Absolutely. But we need to put in the work to continue to grow. Let's pray.